All right. We are again in chapter 8, paragraph 4. And this chapter in the confession is dealing with Christ and his role as mediator, as the mediator between God and man, and how it is that he brings salvation to us. So last week we did chapter 8, paragraph 3. Denny did that. Thank you very much. And then today we'll pick up in paragraph number 4. So let's pray and then we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you for the time to gather this afternoon and to study your word again. And Lord, we do pray that you teach us, Lord, more concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, how it is that he has accomplished our salvation, how there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Lord, teach us and help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, we'll give you all the glory, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 8, paragraph 4. We'll read the paragraph and then go back and read the scriptures. And there are a lot of scriptures, so we'll spend just the majority of our time reading those and make a few comments here or there, and then we'll move on to the next. It says there in paragraph 4, "The Lord Jesus most willingly undertook this office," speaking of his office as mediator. Right, "to discharge it, he was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He also experienced the punishment that we deserved and that we should have endured and suffered. He was made sin and a curse for us. He endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died and remained in a state of death, yet his body did not decay. On the third day, he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. In this body, he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, interceding. He will return to judge men and angels at the end of the age." So here, our paragraph is describing in more detail how it is that Christ discharges his office as mediator, as the mediator between God and man, and here focusing on his human nature and the things that he suffered as our representative, right? As mediator between God and man, Jesus is the only one who is fit to accomplish this, because only in Christ do you have perfect divinity and perfect manhood united in one person. He's fully God and he's fully man. So he and he alone is uniquely qualified, the only one who's qualified to take up this position and to bring reconciliation between God and man because of our sin. And so here it's describing what Christ has done as a man on our behalf and how it is that he willingly undertook this office and then the things that were necessary for him to do and to suffer in order to secure our eternal salvation, and that his manhood is not something that he took up temporarily. He did not just become a man for a moment in time to die on the cross, but for all eternity, humanity or manhood is united to the second person of the Trinity, to Christ. So he always remains fully God and fully man in one person, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this also is necessary for our eternal redemption. And even now, he is performing this role as mediator for us in heaven right now as both God and man, right? Mediating at the right hand of God the Father. And he will return in this way as well. So let's go and we'll read through and then read our verses. First, it says, "The Lord Jesus most willingly undertook this office," right? Though this office was something that the Father called him to do, the Father commanded him to do these things, but it was not a command that Jesus was kicking and screaming against. It was not something that he reluctantly or that he did not want to do, that it was something that was forced upon him contrary to his will. No, the Father commanded it, the Father ordered it, he decreed it, but the Son also willingly undertook these things. So he willingly became the mediator. He willingly took human flesh upon himself. He willingly was incarnated, and he willingly lived under the law, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to God, is now at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us, and will one day come to judge the living and the dead. He will do all of these things, and all of this he willingly, gladly, joyfully took on because it comes from his Father, and he always delights to do the will of his Father. Psalm chapter 40. Psalm 40. And we'll combine this passage from the Old Testament with one from the New Testament, which shows us very clearly that this passage is not speaking about anyone other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 40, verse 6 says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Here, the prophet David is speaking about the true intent, right? The true end of the sacrifices. The sacrificial system was not to be an end in itself, but the sacrifices of the Old Testament were there as a teaching tool to teach the people about the true sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could reconcile God and men, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one who is both fully God and fully man, who lives a perfect life and then offers his own life up on behalf of our sinful life. This is what the offerings, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were typifying. They were not an end in themselves. This is why God did not delight in them in the ultimate sense. He did delight in them insofar as they taught the people and they symbolized the coming of Christ, but he did not delight in them as the means to take away the sins of the people. So who did he delight in ultimately? Well, the one that it's speaking of. You have given me an open ear. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Who is this speaking of? Is David speaking of himself, or is David speaking of someone else? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. And this, again, is also confirms one of the methods of interpretation that we use that is not our opinion, but it is established in the Bible, and that is that the apostles are the best interpreters of the Old Testament. And the apostolic interpretation of the Old Testament is the true, accurate interpretation of the Old Testament passage. So who does the apostle tell us that this is speaking of? Hebrews 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So there he tells us clearly that when Christ came into the world, he said this. Christ said this about himself, that this passage from Psalm 40 was not referring to David, but it was referring to Christ in his taking a body upon himself so that he could live the perfect life, a perfect life before God, right? A body you have prepared for me, which in Psalm 40, verse 6, says, "You have given me an open ear." An open ear in Psalm 40, verse 6, is figurative. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, this is what the figure means. This is the literal meaning of that. So that he's not misquoting it. He doesn't not have an idea of what the Old Testament says. In the Old Testament, it's using a figure. It's using a symbol from Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, of a slave who commits himself to his master, and they awl out the ear of the slave to show his perpetual obedience to his master. And in this way, Christ has an open ear, meaning he comes in the form of human flesh, he takes on humanity, and he lives a perfect life without one sin. And it is his body, his life as a man, a perfect man, that will be offered up as a sacrifice for our sins. This is the way he accomplishes. And that's why in verse 8 of Hebrews 10, he emphasizes that God does not desire or take pleasures in offerings and sacrifices, even though they're offered according to the law. Because the sacrifice of an animal, the blood of bulls and goats, cannot take away sin, but the blood of Christ can. And that's what those intended, and that's what God delights in, the sacrifice of Christ. But there, he says, I have come to do your will, O my God. I have come. This is why I have come, to do your will. I delight to do your will. This is what my desire is. John chapter 10. So again, Jesus was not thrust or forced into doing something that he did not desire to do. John chapter 10, verse 17 says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So verse 18, no one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me, right? Contrary to what I want, to what I desire. No, I lay it down on my own accord. So he willingly undertook this office as mediator, knowing that the end of his life was his death on the cross. This is why he was born. This is why he came into the world, that he might die for us. So he knew that that is where his life would end, was in the sufferings of the cross, yet he willingly took it on because this was pleasing to his Father. Next it says, to discharge it, he was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. Christ was born under the law, and he perfectly obeyed the law. He obeyed the law of Moses in every single capacity. Galatians chapter 4. This was necessary because we are born under the law. We are born under the law. Therefore, he had to be born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So Christ was born under the law, meaning he obeyed the law of God perfectly. Whatever commandments, prescriptions were there that were necessary, he kept. He kept all of them. He kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, without any failure. And then whatever ceremonial commandments there were that applied to him, he kept these things as well. Right? Now, he never offered a sacrifice for a sin that he committed because he never committed any sin. But all of the other sacrifices, the festivals, the various things that had to be done, he did all of those things. He kept the Passover. Right? He was baptized. He did all of the things. He was circumcised on the eighth day. His parents took him to the temple to present him and to offer the sacrifice of the firstborn on his behalf. All of these things were fulfilled in the person of Christ, and there was not one thing lacking in his obedience. Perfect obedience to the law of God. To the law. Also, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3:15. Actually, we'll start in verse 13. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Right, John rightly understands that in his person, Jesus does not need to be baptized. Right, he does not need to be baptized because he's sinless, he's perfect, he's spotless. And baptism represents the washing away of our sins. So why do you need to be baptized, being that you have no sin? I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me, is what John understood, that he needed his sins washed away, but Jesus did not need his sins washed away. So what baptism symbolizes did not apply to him in a spiritual sense. However, Jesus says, no, it's necessary that I be baptized, not for his sake, but for whose? For our sake, right? It's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. All righteousness must be fulfilled for the sake of his people, because his righteousness is our righteousness. And this is why he undertook these things. He did it on our behalf. Next, it says, he also experienced the punishment that we deserved and that we should have endured and suffered. So not only did Jesus do all of those things actively that the law required of him, so there is the active obedience of Christ, and then there is the passive obedience of Christ, meaning that the punishment that we deserved because of our sin was placed upon him, and he submitted to those things, in that he let people take him, beat him, treat him cruelly, execute him on the cross. He subjected himself to all of these punishments in order to fulfill all righteousness for us. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 10 through 14. It says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So there, the punishments we deserved, right? We're born under the law, and therefore we are under a curse. Because if you don't obey the law perfectly, then you receive not the blessings of the law, but the curse of the law. The law does offer life to those who keep it perfectly, but because of our sin nature, we don't have the ability to keep the law perfectly. So instead of the law bringing life to us, it only leaves us with a curse. Not because there's some defect in the law. The defect is not in the law. The defect is in who? It's in us. It's in our sin. But Christ did not have that defect. Therefore, Christ could, through his obedience, earn the rewards of the law. But it's not just enough that he earns the rewards of the law. There's also our disobedience and the punishment that is necessary because of all of our infractions and sins that we've committed against God. We are under a curse, and that curse cannot be swept under the rug, right? God can't just overlook it. He can't just say, okay, I'm not going to hold them responsible. No, there must be a punishment that is fitting to the crime. And the punishment that God has prescribed for our sin is death. Death. That we have to be under the curse of God. And that's why Christ became a curse for us, because he died on a tree. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He was hanged on a tree and became a curse for us because we were under the curse of the law. And then in doing so, he removes the curse so that we can be reconciled to God. This is what Christ has done. So he undertook the punishment that we deserved, that we should have endured, that we should have suffered. When we see Christ hanging on the cross, right, when we see him enduring those sufferings, when we hear him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? That should have been us. That's what we deserved. All of us deserved to be executed in that way and to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And the only way we can escape that is through Jesus Christ, because he took our place on the cross. And what he endured and suffered is what we should have endured and suffered. And he did it for us, not because of something good he saw in us, not because we were such swell people. We were not swell at all. We were horrible, horrible people, sinners, enemies of God. And yet he did this for us because of the great love that he has for his people. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 6. We'll start reading in verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God laid our iniquity on him, and then he was punished for our transgressions. He took the punishment that we deserved. Also, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So he suffered for our sins. The righteous one, Christ, suffered for the unrighteous ones, who are us, so that he might bring us to God. Right? For as long as sin is there, we cannot be reconciled to God. We are under the curse. We have the wrath of God upon us. God cannot be our friends. He cannot be our father so long as there remains the guilt of our sin, the curse of our sin. So that guilt and that curse, the punishment has to be removed. And the only way that God can remove that justly is by someone else being punished on our behalf. Someone has to pay the price. And instead of us paying it, Christ paid it for us. That's what he has done. The righteous for the unrighteous. Next, it says, "He was made sin and a curse for us." 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There he became a curse for us. He was made sin and cursed for us. So Jesus did not know sin in an experiential way, meaning he never committed one sin. He never disobeyed God one time. So he did become sin by way of imputation, meaning he was made to be sin, or he was treated as if he was a sinner when our sins were placed on his account, or our sins were imputed to him. God treated him as if he was a sinner, though he never knew any sin. He never committed one sin. He was not a sinner in his nature. He was righteous in his nature, but God placed our sin upon him, and then by way of imputation, he knew sin, and then he was treated like a sinner in that God poured out his wrath upon him so that we might become the righteousness of God. So he knew no sin, but became sin. We know no righteousness, but we become righteous, right? Not by way of imputation. This is the way it works. He imputes it to Christ, and then he imputes his righteousness to us, and he's cursed for our sin. Next, he endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body. Right? We are made up of both a body and a soul. Right? These are the two parts of man. We have a physical component and we have a spiritual component. And both of them are under the curse of God, right? We are both under the curse physically, and we are under the curse spiritually, in that we are going to die. There's the first death, which is the death of our physical body, and then there's the second death, which is the lake of fire. And we are under the curse of God, of death, in these two aspects. Our physical body and our spiritual person are both under the curse of God. Therefore, when Christ endured his sufferings, there was a physical component and there was a spiritual component. He died the first death for us, and he died the second death, meaning he took the wrath of God that would have been us going to the lake of fire for all eternity. And in this, it's important for us to understand, the spiritual sufferings are the greater part of the sufferings. Not that we should diminish the physical, because the physical sufferings of Christ were very great. They were very great. However, there are other martyrs throughout history who have died in the same way that Christ died, who were flogged, who were beaten, who were crucified. Even the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down. So we might say that he even had a worse death than Jesus because he was upside down. Yet none of them died the way that Jesus died, because in their cases, they were not enduring the curse of God. They were dying as a martyr, and they were under the blessing of God. But Jesus was under the curse of God. And spiritually, he was taking the full wrath of God, meaning the invisible part of his sufferings were greater than the physical and outward part. Now, I say this because many times, especially in certain traditions, Roman Catholic, and any type of Eastern Orthodox, they really want to emphasize the physical sufferings of Christ. This is why the Catholics will have a crucifix, and there's always Jesus up there on the cross, you know, with the crown of thorns, and they have pictures and paintings of these types of things, right, to show the extremity of his physical sufferings. And when they make movies about it, like The Passion of the Christ, it really intensifies, it shows in gory detail all the physical sufferings of Christ. But again, the greater part is the spiritual, which you cannot see with your eyes. How do you have to see the spiritual? You have to see it by faith in the Word of God. This is why movies, pictures, books, anything visible, image, these things can never capture what we have to know and understand about anything related to the Bible and to the things of God. Amen. Because God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And yes, Jesus died on the cross visibly and physically, but there is also the spiritual, invisible component, which no one can capture with any picture, and no movie can ever portray. But the Bible can portray it, and it does portray it for us in the pages of Scripture when we see it by faith. So a movie will never be an accurate substitute for the Bible. Never, right? But I remember when especially when The Passion came out, I had people tell me that I never understood what Christ did for me until I saw that movie. And I was like, that does this. I was a dope back then, right? Which some of you may say, well, you still seem a little dopey today. Well, maybe I was, but I'm less dopey today than I was back then. Because even then, though, I thought, that doesn't sound right to me. I can't put my finger on it, but that does not sound right. And this is why. There is the physical, but there's also the part of his spirit, the spiritual, the invisible. Heavy sorrows in his soul and painful sufferings in his body. Both of these necessary to redeem the whole man, both our body and our soul. Let's look at a couple of passages. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And here in the confession, it does do the soul first and the body second, showing the primacy of the spiritual. Matthew 26, verse 37. It says, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled." This is the night before, or just the time right before he's arrested and will be put to death the next day. But here, as he's thinking of these things, and as this understanding of the wrath of God coming upon him is in his mind, he begins to be sorrowful and troubled. Before any physical pain had ever happened, there is already the sorrow and the trouble of thinking about these things. And what is it that disturbs him so much? It is the cup that God has given to him. And what is the cup that he must drink? The cup of the wrath of God. The wrath of God Almighty. Also, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 44. It says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So there, he's in agony in his soul, in his spirit. And his sweat was like great drops of blood. This is how agonizing it was for him as he thought about the sin and the punishment he was going to endure because of our sin, which also is a... should put us to shame, right? Because it's not his sin. He has never committed sin. It's our sin on him that causes him to do this. But are we ever troubled like this when we commit sins against God? Christ, at the thought of being under the wrath of God, sweat like great drops of blood. But many times we sin and we don't even think twice about it, as if it's no big deal. Well, it was a big deal to Jesus. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 45. "Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So there is, again, his soul being extremely sorrowful, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, the spiritual part of his sufferings were the greater part. And this is what's being communicated in this cry of, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me to death, to suffering, to these types of things, and given me over to this?" So there was the physical part, which was great. He was flogged, he was mocked, he was ridiculed. Right? We know all those things happened. He was put to death on a cross, which would be a very horrible way to die. But then there's also the spiritual, which is seen in the cry, my God, why have you forsaken? Why have you forsaken me?" Okay, next. "He was crucified and died and remained in a state of death, yet his body did not see decay." So the culmination of his suffering was his death. He was crucified. He did die on the cross. This is what happened. "And he remained in a state of death for 3 days, yet during his stay in death, his body did not decay." His body did not decay because God would not permit it. God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. This was evidence of God's favor towards him, God's love for him, God's acceptance of him and of his sacrifice, is that he would not let his Holy One, his Christ, he would not let him see corruption. But even as immediately after his crucifixion, after he offered up his life and said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit, then immediately God began to exalt him, right? Because he would not allow him to be buried in the tomb of some commoner, but he was placed in a rich man's tomb, and God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. His body did not decay in the way that typically happens. Acts chapter 13, all of this evidence of God's approval, his favor of Christ, and his acceptance of his sacrifice. Right? Because if his sacrifice was not acceptable, then his body would have succumbed to death and the results of death. And what is the immediate result of death? You come from the dust, and to the dust you will return. This is what happens when we die, right? We're all going to go back to the dust, but not Christ, because God accepted his sacrifice. Acts 13, verse 32 says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So there, he quotes from the Psalm that God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And then he makes the application that this Psalm written by David could not be talking about himself, because David died and then his body underwent corruption. But Jesus Christ died, but he was raised and there was no corruption in him because God did not allow it. Okay, next. It says, in his body, wait, I want to make sure I'm at the right place. When they do these where they split it on one page and another, I get confused, right? It's hard to follow along with what's taking place. Okay, there it is. On the third day, it says he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, right? So on the third day, he rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Both death and resurrection are necessary for our salvation. Anyone who denies either is a false teacher and a heretic. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says, "For I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So on the third day after his death, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by God. God wouldn't let him see corruption while he was in the grave, and then God overturned the results of his death by giving him resurrection from the dead, showing that the sacrifice of Jesus was a fitting sacrifice to overcome both sin and death. Sin, Seth, death, and Satan. These three enemies of ours have been conquered by Jesus Christ, and the reason we know that they have been conquered is the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead. If he does not resurrect, then he's not acceptable to God because he's under the curse of God if he doesn't come back from the dead. But that he rose from the dead shows that death no longer has dominion over him, it has no power over him, and then those who he gives his life to, it won't have power over them either. He has overcome Satan, sin, and death. And all of this proven by his resurrection from the dead on the third day. And this is in accordance with the Scriptures and is a part of the gospel that we are to preach. And he rose with the same body in which he suffered. Not meaning the same type of body. The body undergoes a transformation in resurrection. But he means it in the sense that the body that was buried into the ground is the body that was raised and then transformed into a glorious and an immortal body. So it's not a different body. It's not that the body that we have in this life stays in the ground and then God gives us a new body that comes down from heaven. No, it's the body that is buried is the same body that is raised and then it's transformed into a glorious and immortal body, a spiritual body, one that can no longer die and is no longer susceptible to sin. This is what Christ has now. It's the same body that he had in his life, in his incarnation. The body that died is the body that rose and was transformed by the power of God. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John 20, verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger in the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. So there, it's the same body, right? The body that was put to death is the body he has now, because it still has the holes in his hands and the place in his side. So those things are still there. Those marks of his crucifixion are still upon him as a reminder, and it's the same body. Though again, it is now a glorious body, one that can never die, right? That's what it says in Romans chapter 6. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, can never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died once for all, but the life he lives to God. So death has no dominion over his body anymore. In his incarnation, he had a body that could die, and it did die. But in his resurrection, he has an immortal body that can never die again. But it's the same body. It's just been transformed now into an immortal spiritual body that cannot die anymore. It says also, in this body he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, interceding. The body that was raised from the dead, the body that the disciples saw and were with for 40 days, right? 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus was with them, he spoke with them, he talked to them, he taught them, he was there in his body, physically, visibly with them, right? He ate with them, he did all of those things with them. They could touch him. They could see him. He even says, right, that a spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have. So he clearly had a body. And then when he ascended into heaven, he ascended with a body, right? So for all eternity, he maintains this body, right? He has this body for all eternity, both fully God and fully man in one person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the body he rose from the grave with is the body he also ascended into heaven with. And it's the body that he has right now as he sits at the right hand of God the Father and as he intercedes for us. So he did not take his body and throw it away after he ascended into heaven. He still has his body even there right now. And he's at the right hand of God and he's interceding for us. Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, verse 19. It says, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Then also Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Says, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heavens as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. He said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So there, the same way he ascended is as he will return. He ascended with a body. He has a body right now, and he will return with a body. And this is as it is currently. And then also it says, he sits at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us. They are interceding. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 33. Says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Right? He died, he was raised, he's at the right hand of God, and now he intercedes for us, meaning he intercedes to God on our behalf. He's praying for us. His life is there as a witness to his sacrifice for our sins. Always reminding that there's no charge that can be brought against any of God's elect because Christ is there interceding for us as a reminder that I have offered my life, my perfect life, as a sacrifice for their sins. And in his body that is there, he still has the evidences of his sacrifice, the holes in his hands and the hole in his side there as evidence of what he has done for us. Also, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So Christ is there in heaven, right? The temple on earth was made by human hands, and it represented the true temple, which is heaven itself, where God dwells, and that's where Christ has gone. Not to the earthly temple, but to the heavenly temple, and that is where he now is interceding on our behalf in the presence of God, which is meant to be a comfort to us, right? Will God answer the prayers of Christ? Will the Father listen to the prayers of his Son? Yes, he will always listen to his Son, and he will always give him what he desires. And what does Christ pray for us? He prays for our salvation, for our full, perfect salvation. This is what he's praying for us, and we know that God will give him what he prays. Lastly, says he will return to judge men and angels at the end of the age. Acts chapter 10. And again, he will return to judge as both God and man. As both God and man. And as a man, he has earned this by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So God has committed judgment to the Son, not just as the divine Son, but also as fully man, as the Son of God and man in one person, Jesus Christ, because of his obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. He has given it to him, and then he's the one who will come and execute the judgment of God upon the world. Acts 10:42 says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." Also, Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 9 through 12. Says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." And when we give an account to God, he means to God the Son, to Jesus Christ. This is who we will answer to. This is the one who will judge us, and he will judge the entire world. Also, Acts chapter 1, which we read earlier, but we'll read it again. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And why will he come again? To judge the world in righteousness. Right? This is the reason for his second coming. It is to judge the world with perfect righteousness and to bring an end to all of his enemies. To save us, his people, and to destroy his enemies and bring them under the judgment of God. And then lastly, 2 Peter chapter 2. This is not only for the world of men, but also will be angels as well. The angels will be judged by Christ. 2 Peter 2:4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So the angels, the fallen angels, are cast into hell or into Hades, And there they are waiting. They are under being bound by God in chains of gloomy darkness until the day of judgment, in which they will be judged and then cast into the lake of fire. And this is what will happen to all wicked men and also to all fallen angels. They will all come under the judgment of Christ, and then he will give them what they deserve. And not only will Christ do this, but also he will share this with us. He shares his kingship with his people, and we will judge the world with Christ. We will judge angels with Christ, right? By nature of his earning this through his death and resurrection on the cross, and then his giving it and sharing it with us. This is what he will do for us. So all these things, for this to come about, it was necessary for Christ to take on human flesh, for him to live a perfect life, to be born under the law, to die on the cross, to be raised from the dead, to ascend to the right hand of God, all while still having his body, and then to return one day and judge the world in righteousness. And that same body that Jesus has, a perfect body, is the body that he will give us as well. Our bodies will be made like his. So our lowly, corrupted bodies that we have now that are susceptible to death, the body we have now is like the body Jesus had in his incarnation. But then the body we will have at resurrection is like the body Jesus has now. He became like us so that we could become like him, right? In his humanity, in that we will be perfect as Christ is perfect, and we will be raised to immortal life as Christ was raised. And this is where our hope resides, in Jesus Christ. That though we will die, and we're all going to die, unless Christ returns, we're all going to die. But our hope is resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. And we know that it's going to happen because Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So let us put our confidence in Christ, in this resurrection, and live faithfully before him until the day that we die, and then hope and know that he will raise us from the dead. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you again for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, for all these passages that we have read that so clearly and accurately, Lord, relate to us, Lord, the nature of his person, Lord, of his humanity, of all the things that he has endured and suffered for our behalf. Lord, all that Jesus has done as a man, Lord, he did not for himself, but he did for us so that we could have salvation. Lord, that he might take us to be with you. He was born under the law. He lived a perfect life. He was subjected to the great sorrows in his soul and the painful sufferings in his body. He died on the cross. He was buried. Lord, yet he did not see any corruption. And then you raised him to immortal life. And Lord, now he has ascended to your right hand and he is interceding for us. And one day we know that he will come and take us, that where he is, we may also be. Lord, all of this necessary for us to be saved. And yet it has all been so graciously provided for us by you. So we thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you willingly laid down your life. And we thank you for sending your good Spirit to us to regenerate us and to fill us, Lord, to cause us to walk in your ways. And Lord, we pray that you would progress us in our salvation. Lord, we know what the end is. Lord, we know what we came from and we know where we are headed. And Lord, in the meantime, we pray that, Lord, you would daily conform us more and more to your image, that we might walk with you in uprightness and truth. Lord, be with us as we go from here. Give us safety as we travel home. Lord, be with us this week until you bring us back together. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.